Ephesians 5, and we're going through to verse 7 from verse 1. So there's a lot for us to get on with today. The task of Christianity may actually surprise you. The main task of Christianity might surprise you. The task of Christianity is not only to get us ready for heaven. That might be the way it's been presented to you, and it's maybe the way it's been presented to many people in the churches right across our world today. As far as God is concerned, it's a relatively simple task to get us ready for heaven. I mean, it's no problem to Him. After we've recognized our sin, after we've recognized in Jesus our Savior, after we've recognized the cost, we're ready for heaven. By an act of saving faith in Jesus Christ, we're ready for heaven. Now, it was a tremendous cost to God. But to Him, it's a very simple task to get us ready for heaven. It cost Him the cross, but it's easy to get us ready for heaven. The major task of Christianity, however, is to equip us for life here on earth, to help us live in the real world. And the message of the scriptures is how to handle realistic life. Life with its pressures and its problems, its joys and its challenges, its heartaches and its tears, its confusion and its failures. And we don't come here on a Sunday to have a massive group huddle and feel nice about each other and learn how to hang on. Just hang on, just hang on. That's not what we're here for. We come here to learn how to handle life so that we can go out into the world and we can face the challenges of the world and the worst that the world can throw at us and still stand undefeated in His power. That's what we're about. That's why we come here. And Ray Steadman is surely right when he says that the purpose of the church is not to make the world a better place. It's to make a better people to live in it. The purpose of the church is not to make the world a better place to live in. It is to make a better people to live in it. As a byproduct, of course, the world should become a better place, but only after people are made better. And so to the church is given the secret of life. And it's this secret of life that we need to share with people in whatever state they find themselves in. It may sound arrogant, it may sound conceited, and that's what some people would think, but it's what the Bible teaches. Christ is the secret of life. And my job and your job and our job is to share the secret of life with the world. See, the Christian is in Christ. Christ is in the Christian, so we have the secret of life. And that's why the message of the church never changes. Whatever time or place, whatever century or location, our message is still the same. And that's why the message of the Bible is bang up to date and is truly relevant, because the secret of life is Christ, and we have the secret, and we're to share the secret. When He saves us, and when He is lived out in our lives, we share and spread the secret of Christ to the world. Now, last week we looked at how the secret of Christ is revealed and how it is lived out in real life. And it was, to me at least, exciting and practical and very different to what we see in the world. But I want to remind you of that before we move on. You see, living out the secret of Christ makes the Christian stop lying and start telling the truth. It makes the Christian stop losing his temper and start healing his relationships with those around him. It makes the Christian stop stealing and start giving. It makes the Christian stop talking dirty and start speaking wisely, helpfully, and wholesomely. It even makes the Christian stop harboring inner attitudes of hate, resentment, bitterness, envy, and malice, and instead to start forgiving and being gracious and kind. These are the principles of the new life, and you've got them there right at the end of chapter 4. We've got to live like this. This is our job. This is our mandate. This is what pleases and honors God. In chapter 5, Paul continues with this theme. And possibly the key part there, as Victor's already alluded to, is this living a life of love. You see that there in verse 2, perhaps this is the key part of this little passage here. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If we do this, we will be in a good relationship with God. And if we do this, we'll be in a good relationship with others. So let's think three headings that will help us go through these verses together. First of all, we've got imitation there, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Live a life of love. Be imitators of God. Now, here's another Greek word. We're onto Greek words today. I think I've only got one, Victor had three, but mimetes, where we get the word mimic. See, most of the English words come from either Latin or Greek, or most of the Greek words come from Latin, so it's all connected and linked in one thing or another. A mimic is someone who copies specific characteristics of another. And I know some people are very good at imitating other people, and it's quite funny to watch in a humorous kind of way. Christians are to be imitators of God. They are to imitate God's characteristics. That's what he says there. Be imitators of God. And we are to, above all, imitate his love. We are to be godly. We are to be godlike. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? A challenge to be godlike, godly, imitators of God in a world that wants to destroy godlikeness as far as possible. That's a challenge. We will never receive any encouragement from the world to be godlike, to be godly. And so we must take the encouragement from the scriptures, from God himself and from his people, the church. Romans 8 verse 29 declares God's purpose in salvation. What do you see it for? Well, Romans 8 29 tells us, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of a son. To the likeness of a son. We're to imitate God. Imitate Jesus. And by his grace and the power of his Holy Spirit, it is possible to reflect him even in our present limitations, even in our weakness, even in our humanity, even in our confusion. It's possible for us to imitate God and especially his love. So how do we do this? Well, we study his word. We get to know his will. We get to know his ways, what he is like, his revelation, his self-disclosure. And as we get to know him, then we can imitate him. Isn't this how mimics do this, you see? You know, they'll watch the political leaders. They look for little things in their characteristics, in their tone, in the words they use, and the expressions they use, and the way they flick their head and use their hands. And then mimics will then do exactly the same. We are to study God. We are to know God. And then we can imitate him. It's natural for children to be like their parents. In fact, it's very natural for children to imitate their parents. And how many boys sit in a car seat and pretend to drive just like daddy? And how many girls walk around in their mum's high heels just like mummy? And the list goes on. Children imitate parents. And as children of God, Christians need to imitate him. That's the call to you and to me. Because he is kind, we've got to be kind. Because he is holy, forgiving, loving, we are to be holy, forgiving, and loving. Now, we talk much about this, of course. But what do we actually do? How much of God do we imitate? Are we imitating God? Paul pleads, as dearly loved children. He's pleading. He's pleading. He said, listen, I want you to understand this, and I want you to do this. I want you to love. So is there kindness or selfishness in the way we live? Is there holiness or is there compromise? Is there forgiveness or do we hold on to resentments? See, this is not a game we're talking about here. It's a game for the child, isn't it? You know, the child follows mummy or daddy or granny or granddad. They walk around, you know, with the walking stick like granny. We all see that and we all think it's cute. It's a game. But this is not a game. This is for real. This is serious. We are to imitate God. And especially, we are to imitate the love of God. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The highest virtue of Christ we are to trace out, or to copy, or to imitate, is his love. And as we learned about with the children, it's agape love. It's a giving love. You see, biblical love is not a feeling or an emotion. If we listen to the pop songs, if we watch the movies, then I can tell you this. Love there is presented as a feeling or an emotion. Biblical love is always an act. It's loving someone. It's a giving kind of love. And for Jesus, of course, the giving meant the sacrifice of the cross. And his love was unconditional giving love. It was sacrificial love. And here's the big question. Do we imitate God in this way? Do we love the way we can and ought? Do we even understand love? Or have we been so influenced by the world, so influenced by what we watch and read and see in the media, that we actually can't think beyond how the world has presented love? You see, if we're to understand biblical love, it means seeing others as people instead of things. Because really that's what the world does. The world sees things. Even people are things. Things to enjoy. Things to use. And then when you get bored or tired, you move on to another thing. And instead of objects of usefulness or obstacles that hinder, we've got to see people just like ourselves with the same problems, the same difficulties, the same needs. And we love them. And behind the shell of assurance that we sometimes see in people in the world, there can often be a very needy, shallow life. You know that super confident person that you live beside or work beside, and they might give the impression they've got it all together. You know, it's just a shell. And behind the shell of harshness, there can often be a very hurting person needing love. See, those who have been given God's nature through Christ and Christ's salvation, are commanded to love as God loves, and we're to do it unconditionally. Kindness, goodness, giving, mercy, we're to love as Christ has loved us. So lovelessness is more than a failure or a shortcoming. It is a sin. It is a sin to not love in the way it's been spelt out for us. A willful disobedience of God's command and a disregard of his example. So we're to imitate God. But secondly, as we move into verses 3 and 4, we see that there's a perversion or a counterfeit. Because whatever God establishes, Satan will always counterfeit. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. You see, when God establishes true love, and he knows exactly what it's like, Satan produces a counterfeit love. And Paul's very clear about how it ends up, and I'm afraid it tends to normally end up in some kind of immorality. Bear in mind that these words were initially addressed to Christians who have been converted, and they lived in the notoriously sinful city port of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a wicked, decadent place where sex, woman, children, relationships, truth were all misused and abused very, very clearly. And the dominant religion was the worship of Diana, and ritual prostitution was a way of life. And sexual perversion in that city was accepted as valid and even exalted. It was exalted to be something that people were to follow and to enjoy. Now, if you've listened to what I just said for the last few seconds, you're probably getting a deja vu feeling, aren't you? Because instead of receiving and practicing godly love in our culture, thoughtful, sacrificial, other-centered love, where God would want to take us and where God wants to lead us. Instead of going down that route, our society has been sucked into the devil's counterfeit offer of love, which inevitably I say again, inevitably leads to immorality and impurity. It doesn't work. It cannot work because it is not of God. Perverted love is Satan's gift to the world, and how the world loves the gift of perverted love. Because with perverted love, there is no commitment, just satisfaction. I want satisfaction. It's about me getting my kick, my experience. And if the other person gets a wee bit of it too, fair enough, but no commitment. No commitment. I can walk away. I can go this direction. I can try that. No giving. No giving. No struggling. No working. Just getting and receiving and having. And Paul is very clear. He says, not even a hint. Not even a hint of this stuff should be in your life. Stay well clear. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Oh yes, the trap has been set. It's a very dangerous trap. The bait is in place. And it's oozing with seductive charm. But the consequences are disastrous. And so we're to love God's way. We are to enjoy sex God's way. It seems strange to me and to many others that Christians should be accused of being anti-sex. I mean, that makes as much sense as saying Christians are anti-food or anti-talking or anti-money or anti-exercise or anti-anything else that God has given to us. Because these things are being given to us by God for our enjoyment. The problem is that if we take any of these things that God has given to us and misuse it and make a mess of it, then we suffer the consequences. That's true of food. It's true of talk. It's true of money. It's true of sex. You see, what God has given to us, he expects us to use his way as he intends. When we do it that way, then he is honored and we are blessed. So let's get to the nitty-gritty of verse 3 in these words. Immorality, impurity, and greed. Immorality is a word there used for sexual sin. Sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage is sin. In fact, all sexual sin is sin against God, and it is against godly love. Not even a hint. Not even a hint, says the Bible. Impurity. Impurity is a more general term that refers to immoral thoughts, passions, and ideas. It's internal. It's what goes on in the head. And again, the Bible says, not even a hint. And then there's greed. Greed means I want that person. I want that man, I want that woman, and I will have them. It's a consuming urge. Not even a hint for God's holy people. To be spiritually healthy, we've got to stay clear of Satan's counterfeit love. And he goes on in verse 4, continuing the warning. Warning us what the world would have us be and what the world would have us do. Verse 4, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Obscenity is dirty speech. Foolish talk is stupid talk, idiotic talk. Coarse joking is pointed innuendo. It all comes from Satan's pit. All of it. And the Christian should not get joy from it. It's sub-Christian, you see. And it's extremely damaging to purity and to holiness in the life of God's people. And Paul is crystal clear here. We are not to read or watch or talk about the immoral escapades of others. And it's not an issue of humor. Humor's good, you know. I mean, I hope you know me well enough to know that I have a healthy sense of humor. There's not much humor in today's sermon because of the seriousness of the issues, but humor is good. It's good to laugh. But we don't laugh at the immoral escapades of others. Most tabloid newspapers should not be in the possession of any Christian. I'm amazed sometimes when I see people, Christians, buying the Sun newspaper, for instance. I wonder why. Why would you want to? Even the Daily Mail, the one that I go for now, stuff in it that I would rather not read or know about. And what about the stuff on TV? I mean, we would never think of going out into the sewer and lifting up stuff in the sewer and rubbing it around our heads, would we? Can you imagine doing that? And yet what we do when we watch a lot of the stuff on TV is we open up a lid in the roof of our mind and we pour sewage into it. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. At the end of verse 4 there, he tells us that we should use our talking for thanksgiving. You see, we're not a joke about sexuality, but to give thanks to God for it. See, Christians are not repressive about sexuality. They are not repressive about sexuality. Rather, they hold it in the highest regard. Joking degrades it. Thanksgiving preserves it. So there are two kinds of love. And really boils down to, which love do you want? Do you want the sacrificial giving love of God? Or the unsatisfying lustful love of Satan that the world enjoys? You see the imitation, see the perversion, and then lastly, the punishment. And again, these words are not easy to read or understand, but they are from God. Verse 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater. By the way, you see there where that takes us to? It's idolatry, these things. Has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, verse 5 may seem very severe to people that have a very low view of sin. But the teaching of Scripture is consistent and clear. And if you want to, because time's marching on, if you want to have some homework, take down these references and read them when you go home. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Galatians 5. 19 to 21. 1 John 3, 7 through 10. I'll read the first one. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And those other references, and there are many others, say the same thing. Scriptures are in concert on this issue. No continually practicing sinner, no unrepentant sensualist has eternal life. That's what the Bible says. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, do Christians fall into sexual immorality? Of course they do. Do any of God's people laugh at jokes that they shouldn't laugh at? Of course they do. Do any of God's people read magazines and watch TV programs that they shouldn't do? Of course they do. But here's the point. True Christians will not persist in these things. True Christians will not persist in these things, because persistence in sexual sin is evidence of graceless living. Repentant sinners are forgiven. Unrepentant sinners are unforgiven. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But you see, people will come and say, ah, come on,
That's far too harsh. That's far too hard. You can't expect people to listen to that and believe it and practice that in the modern world. And perhaps there are some here this morning who have already thought that thought. I would like to have a show of hands, but probably you wouldn't want to put your hand up, would you? I wonder, do you think this is too harsh? Well, we're warned that people will think it's too harsh. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. There it is in verse 6. Because deceivers are all around us, and they'll come with their spewing out of empty words. God will not condemn you. God is a God of love. God will overlook your weakness. It's okay to be yourself. As long as you're happy, you'll chase your dreams. You deserve it. You want it, you go for it. Rules are yesterday. Freedom is today. And to such people, God says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And in verse 7, as we come to conclusion this morning, he goes further. Therefore, do not be partners with them. We must not join them. We must risk ostracism from them. People will laugh at us. You know, I know. People will laugh at these statements, ridicule us if we believe them and practice them. They will. But the Bible says we do not need partnership with people like that. We do not need friends like that. And sadly, these kinds of people are in the church. We now have a title called gay clergy. Can you believe it? And we have them in the church in the sense that there are many people, many preachers, who are unable or unwilling to teach what is written in this kind of passage because it's sociably unacceptable. It's hard to take. And so they will rather please the people by telling them to live whatever way they like. The punishment is clear. But you might be asking me the question, you know, I have sinned in this area. I am sinning in this area. Can I be forgiven? Must I face punishment? And I'll tell you what Jesus says. Jesus says this, because of my death, you can be forgiven. Because of my death, you can be forgiven. And Jesus speaks to us about the issue of punishment. And if I can paraphrase him, and I hope I do this reverently. Jesus says, you will face punishment over my dead body. Because that's what Jesus says to us. You will face punishment, but it will be over my dead body. And you see, when we sin, and when we are addicted to sin, we ignore his death and his resurrection. In a sense, we sort of climb over the cross. We climb over the dead body of Jesus. And we say, out of my way, Jesus, let me have my sin. You know, out of the way, Jesus, come on, I must have it. I must have it. I will have it. I'm going to enjoy it. Get out of the way, Jesus. I'd accept the punishment. It's crazy, isn't it? But that's exactly what we do. He loves, and he loves to forgive. And he offers me, and I need forgiveness. And he offers you, and you need forgiveness. His cross. Let's end positively, because this has been hard to listen to, I'm sure. Imagine if you had to preach it. But it's God's word, and we believe it. Let's end positively. Let's imitate Jesus. Why should we imitate Jesus? Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us. What? Because he was never obsessed with lust. That's why. He never uttered an obscenity. No foolish or vulgar talk ever came from his lips. No coarse talking. He didn't go down the way of Satan and his counterfeit and perverted love. Imitate him because his love was
pure and giving and sacrificial, beautiful love. Is it too much to imitate him? It is too much for us if we have been shaped by this world too much. If we're children of this age, yes, it is too much. But a godly life is possible. We have a spirit who is just like him. And let's be saved by him. Let's be filled by him. And then let's imitate him. And we can be sure that when we do that, we will be blessed. Let's walk in love, the way of Jesus. Let's pray.